Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the ability to worship you. We thank you for the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the ability to pray to you and communicate with you, and that you have communicated with us through your word. And I praise you for this sermon. We thank you for the words of Christ written in Matthew. And we praise you for all the teachings that you have laid down for us. And I pray that you would make us into disciples that seek to follow you, that seek to demonstrate all the truths and teachings of their master. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right. Let's go ahead and get into Matthew chapter 7. We've been walking through the Sermon on the Mount, verse by verse, slowly getting to the end, which is about where we're at now. We have been slugging away at this for, I don't know, I guess almost a year at this point. Can't remember exactly, but it's been a while. We've been working through all of Christ's teachings in Matthew 5 through 7, and we're about at the end here. One more Sermon on the Mount next week, and that will be it. We will wrap this up. So we're going to look at verses 21 through 23 today, 21 and 23 of Matthew chapter 7, which is the third of these kind of contrast slash warning passages that Christ encloses here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He concludes in a great way with the golden rule, as we understand it, right? In verse 12, that there is this sense in which the purpose of the law is to teach us how to be others-minded, right? To be servant-minded, to look beyond ourselves to the point at which, hopefully, in a perfect world, when we're glorified, that we do unto others, right? That we genuinely seek to proactively act towards someone in the same way that we would require or demand or wish or desire to be treated. And then he stops there, and he doesn't stop there, but he kind of closes out with these last four passages, and hopefully, as we're getting to the end here, and some of the hope that I've communicated over the past few months as we've worked through the Sermon on the Mount, is that this is really the theology of discipleship that we've walked through, right? I know I haven't said it in so many words as much as I should have, but really the whole idea of the Sermon on the Mount is this is how to be a disciple, right? Paul calls it sanctification in the Pauline and Pauline epistles, which we've looked at extensively, but here Christ makes it very personal. This sermon is preached to 12 disciples in particular, and much more generally, all these people who are desiring to be his disciples, right, that are coming and listening to this, what they call rabbi, right, teach them how to be. And Jesus knows this, and this is something that's not uncommon outside of Christ as well. It was not uncommon back then. If you had a rabbi or a scribe or a Pharisee, that you would aspire towards them and you would become their disciple, and your goal was to emulate them. Your goal was to be them as much as possible. Your goal was to be like that guy that that you were discipling after. And that's why Christ says every servant that is perfect is going to be like his master, right? That's the goal of being the disciple, is that you want to emulate the model. That. And Christ is here laying this out, and he says, those that follow me, those that want to be my disciples, this is what they do. And this is how they act. He's teaching his disciples directly how to be like him. And he's been doing that all through this sermon. And so here, these last few kind of contrasting warning passages kind of contain two different types of individuals, right? Those that are genuine disciples, those that are true disciples that want to do what Christ exemplifies for them, and then there is also this category of individuals that are very contrasted with them that he condemns, right? And he makes it clear in no uncertain terms that those that follow the wide road, as he calls it in verses 15 and 14, the ones that do not demonstrate anything but, as he calls it, diseased fruit in 15 and 20, are destined for condemnation. They are not true disciples. They are false disciples. And so that's what we looked at last week, was this passage in 15 through 20, which is this massive passage that kind of deals with two different things, but pretty much kind of summarizes that prophet or no, those that do not yield good, consistent fruit in a very external way, right? In a very evidential realization as something that Christ says here, you can evaluate from the prophets. You can look at them and see what kind of fruit they're evaluating, what kind of fruit they're producing. You can determine at that point if they're good or bad prophets. And we realize that this is talking specifically about prophets in Matthew 7, which was something that the early church did have to deal with, right? They still were prophets in the very, very early era of Acts, I will say. But that being said, there's still a real sense in which this applies to the church at large, does it not? right? That we are all called to bear fruits. We're all called to be connected to the vine, right? The ultimate vine, the one who grows the fruit on us, that if you're detached from him, you're not going to grow any fruit. We know that biologically, right? You can look at the world around you and you can say, this is a tomato plant because I just pulled a tomato off of it. And you can identify the plant based on its fruit. And that's what Christ is calling us to do here. We need to evaluate our own fruits. We need to evaluate the fruits of prophets. We need to evaluate the fruits of pastors like me. You need to evaluate the fruits of teachers and leaders everywhere. And we most definitely need to self-evaluate our own fruit. So pretty much all these kind of final four passages here deal with these very serious warnings with both a negative and a positive, except for this one. The one that we're looking at today just has a negative. It does not necessarily enclose a positive connotation. It just says this is what happens to those that claim discipleship but are not. And so he's already described the end result of the bad fruit trees and the end result of the wide road followers, right? Those that seek the easy path, the ones that just want to follow the many varied paths through the world. And he describes that in the end of verse 14 as the gate of destruction, right? It's a finality to it. And there's a real sense in which, in a lot of ways, throughout all of this, he's describing the nature of hell in many ways. The first way he describes it is it's destructive, right? The gate is destruction. That you go through that gate, it's annihilation. It's final. There's totality. There's no coming back. And then he describes a fire, right? In verse 19, that the branches are thrown into the fire. It burns. And then finally here, this is perhaps one of the most terrifying at the end of verse 23, which is you're cut off from God, right? He never knew you, is the condemning statement. So this is going to be fairly negative passage here, but Christ is making a fairly important point in these three verses. And you can't look at Scripture without seeing that a great deal of this is so pertinent to Christ, because in many ways he's surrounded by all kinds of disciples, true and false, in so many settings, right? There are many people, every single individual who is listening to Christ on the side of the Sermon on the Mount, believes in their heart, or at least for the most part, that they are practicing Jews, right? They are good people. They're following the law. They're here listening to this rabbi because he's here to teach them the law, which is commendable, right? Absolutely. The disciples believe that, even while Judas was among them. But they know that. But here, he's describing a different category of disciples in verses 21 and 23. Last week was ironically a very deliberate, malicious people that you're dealing with in verses 15 through 20. These people genuinely believe they're disciples. And I'm going to get into that. I want to look at this passage, but before I go too far into this, you'll note that in verses 21 and 23, we're dealing specifically with individuals who are here to cry out to God why they are not accepted into the kingdom, right? They have a major question at hand. And to that end, I want to look at another passage before I get into this. I want to look at Acts chapter 8. If you would look with me at Acts chapter 8, verse 9 first. This is Simon the magician's story. You're all fairly familiar with this guy. You'll note that this passage and the last passage, verses 15 and 20, and this passage right here, both of them really deal with those that demonstrate some level of Christianity, right? That demonstrate some level of discipleship, that demonstrate, or at least pretend to, as much as possible, that they're godly, that they're holy people. Simon the magician is one of these guys. Starting in verse 9 here of Acts chapter 8. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he amazed them with his magic. Okay, so you've got someone who is in many cases not unlike the false prophets we just got done talking about in many ways, right? This is a guy who is clearly out here doing some tricks and some illusions, and he's fooling people, and he's being really good at it. He's very clever. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. So here's a man who, for all intents and purposes, is demonstrating discipleship. Right? He's showing, at least very initially, fruit. Right? He's following. He's genuine, at least at first. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for it had not fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'll do kind of a side note here. I know this passage is used in a lot of cases to argue for some kind of charismatic giving of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of theology here that's interesting. Samaria, if you remember, was a half-breed city, right? They were the condemned people. No one liked the Samaritans. The Good Samaritan is such an ironic story because the Samaritans are lesser human beings. They're half Jews. They were a failed attempt. They were a mixed race, and so the Jews looked down on them. They're not, you know, they're second class citizens as far as the Jewish people by and large are concerned in terms of bloodline. So here the gospel, much like Peter talks about in his vision, right, when he sees the unclean sheep and unclean animals, and God tells him, "Eat, because I did not make unclean animals." Right, that's not talking about cleanliness of food. He's saying, preach the gospel to the centurion, preach the gospel to the legions, preach the gospel to the Greeks and the Gentiles. Right, they are not unclean. The gospel goes to them. And here, once again, the apostles in Acts are confronted with the fact that this gospel was not meant to remain in Judea, right? It was meant to go to Samaria, to the people that they considered half-Gentile and ultimately full-Gentile, right? So this is supposed to be this progressive revelation of the gospel, and they don't have the Holy Spirit yet, and Peter and John are sent to make that clear to them that they need to be regenerated, and they will regenerate them, and they laid their hands on them and received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So note this. Nowhere does it say that Simon was not necessarily still a saved believer at this point. It doesn't say he was condemned, but he is heartily rebuked by Peter for good reason, right? Because here is a man who still seeks in some way to work mighty works, and we would argue, for the kingdom, right? He wants to give out the Holy Spirit. In general, we would say that's a really good thing to do. Right? That's something we would commend in many cases. He wants to build up the kingdom of God, but he wants to do it in such a way that he himself remains central. Right? This is designed in such a way that if I cut a business deal with this apostle who happens to have some kind of supernatural power I don't, then I also can still remain great in Samaria. Right? I can be an apostle. I can be at large. And Peter doesn't say you're condemned to going to hell, but he says you need to pray for God to correct your heart. Right? You are not right with God at this time. So that's what's going on with Simon in this passage. He's a very good trickster. He's a deceiver. He becomes a repentant, saved believer, but he still has massive problems, right? To the point where he is willing to still be self-focused, right? Self-centered, and he wants to work mighty works for his own benefit, even though we might argue, and rightly so, that he wants to do good works in many cases, but his heart is not right. It's not a matter of the works, it's a matter of the heart. And that's why this verse is enclosed here in 21 and 23 of chapter 7 of Matthew. So I'm going to turn back to Matthew 7, verses 21 and 23, and let's look at these individuals that Christ describes here. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, why did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name.' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, there's a few things we can understand just immediately based on context. And you'll note that, ironically, this is one of the first places in the sermon where Christ has referred to himself as Lord. Right? That's the very first thing out of the gate. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" doubled right there. And remember, in a lot of cases, when you see in Scripture a repetition, it's meant to be an urgency, right? Remember, they didn't have bold and italics and underlines back then. If you wanted to repeat something, you really wanted to hammer something home, you repeated it. That's why when Abraham almost sacrifices his son Isaac, the angel says, "Abraham, Abraham," right? He's trying to get his attention, right? This is urgent. This is underlined, bold, capitalized, "Stop, Abraham," right? Very urgent plea. And that's what's the first thing that's implied here, is that these are individuals who are calling out two things. A, they're calling out very urgently, right? This is highlighted, if you will. "Lord, Lord," right? This is meant to be an urgent plea. And also, it's meant to be recognition of authority, right? At least initially. They call him Lord. And what he describes here at the very beginning is that those who enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is on heaven, or in heaven, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, right? So here, we have an eschatological premise that's set down. He's describing here judgment day, right? The Jews know exactly who he's talking about, or what he's talking about. They understand that there's a sense in which they will stand before God, Yahweh, and be judged, right? And they will be the ones that are submit to his authority. And here Christ is saying, in effect, I am the authority, right? He's absolutely claiming to be God in this passage. There's no question about it. When he says, you will refer to me as Lord, Lord, on that day, what's immediately implied is I have the authority, right? I am the Lord. I am the King. So there's a clear picture of lordship here. That's the first thing that we need to understand about this passage. This is not something that Christ has disclosed a great deal up to this point in Matthew, right? There's been a few cases where he has described himself as the Son of God, obviously his baptism being perhaps one of the greatest, but he hasn't really gone out and said a great deal of, yes, I am God, up to this point. But here he makes it very clear, right? He says, I will be there with you on judgment day, and you will call me Lord on that day. So they know exactly what he's talking about. They know exactly who he's referring to himself as, that he is the King. He's the Lord and he's the Master. And apparently, additionally to that, he is quite literally the gatekeeper of the kingdom of heaven, right? He decides who goes in and who does not. And there are these conditions to entrance, right? And these individuals here are having a problem with their entrance. So here is the Lord. He is the Master. The kingdom of heaven is coming as he describes it. It is at hand and he is very much the King of that kingdom. He is the Lord. And so there is this description of his authority. And what's ironic is that these people who claim to go in or that wish to go in do not deny that, right? They call him Lord, right? The disciples that are genuinely seeking to enter the kingdom of heaven still call him, you are the Lord, you are God on judgment day. And they will describe him as such, that he is the authority. But apparently there's a problem. And that's what is made immediately clear here. What kind of sets this passage apart from last week is that in verses 15 through 20, you're dealing with deliberate malicious tricksters, right? That's the false prophets. In verses 15 and 16, you're dealing with people who don't have any intention of calling him Lord. These are malicious people, right? People that are dressed in sheep's clothing, right? People that are actively acting. They're trying to hypocritically pretend to be part of the flock, but they're not, right? That's the case with verse 15 and 16. In verse 21, you're dealing with people who genuinely believe they're going in, right? These are people that have quite sincerely are convinced they are good disciples, and they are true disciples. The prophets don't think that way, or at least the false ones don't, right? They are convinced, they know exactly what they're doing. These people are genuinely convinced in and of themselves that they should have entrance, and they're not getting it, which also makes an interesting assessment. It's interesting, you, as a side note, you see these all these false teachers and false prophets or whatever, circulating around even in evangelicalism 2020 AD. And a lot of them, you listen to them long enough and you'll see a lot of them are genuinely convinced. They genuinely think they're doing good work. There are obviously those, the pretenders and the malicious tricksters, but there are some that have convinced themselves that they are doing discipleship, right? In a lot of cases. It can be a dangerous thing. You can, these people that have convinced themselves that they are true and good disciples and they are righteous and they are holy. And ironically, that's why their justification in verse 22 is their works, right? On this, the whole thing hinges. So, why are they denied entrance? For two reasons that Christ describes. I'm kind of jumping around all over the place in this passage, so just bear with me. He gives you two descriptors. What's the first reason they don't enter? Because they do not do the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's verse 21. And in verse 20, that's more the implied one. And then in verse 23, you have the explicit one. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Right? That's the secondary, more explicit clause that describes why they're not entering. But these guys have an objection. They're here, and it's clearly phrased in such a way that it's urgent, right? They believe, yes, why are we not getting entrance? We did what we believed we were supposed to do. And they give three reasons. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? All of them in the name of Christ. Right? These are people that genuinely believed in the power of the name of God and thought they were legitimately doing his work in his kingdom, even if in many cases they were. So, And you'll note that in all of these cases, all of these gifts, these works that these guys do are pretty spectacular works, right? This isn't just some little, preaching the gospel here or there, or praying a little bit more, whatever. This is prophesying, right? This is disposed, Christ is phrasing this as some mighty spectacular works that these people have done, right? These are not what we would consider in our, human mind, small works. These are pretty big works. Prophesying, for one, I know we talked about that extensively last week, but remember, prophesying is getting new revelation from God, right? Brand new information that God has directly revealed to you to preach unto others or to reveal unto others for any specific purpose, right? Being the mouthpiece of God. And, regardless of all the tests that we talked about and the evaluations of prophets that need to take place in verses 15 through 20, the understanding here is that these are individuals who, true or false, claim to prophesy new revelation in his name, right? And they genuinely believe they were doing good things. Prophecy, for those that are true prophets, especially in the book of Acts and the New Testament and the apostles, if you could prophesy and you were legitimate and you were true, that is a pretty big indicator of your holiness, isn't it? That's that in human terms, right? We think, wow, that's pretty big. That's spectacular works that you can do because you can prophesy that God speaks directly through you, right? It's a spectacular work. Not everybody can do this. That's the whole phrasing that Christ is describing here. These are mighty, big, old, spectacular works that these people are claiming. The greatest. They have done everything to the highest level of the scale of works you can do. Then they also cast out demons in your name. Also pretty big work, right? Claiming some kind of authority over the spiritual realm is a pretty big deal. And I'm looking forward to, as we get in more so into Matthew, talking about this theology and why this comes up so many times in the Gospels. But as a very brief note, demonic understandings and demonic possession was a big deal in the Gospel times in 0 AD. The Jews had this plague of issues with the spiritual realm, and specifically possession through evil spirits that Christ is going to get into not too much farther. I think in chapter 8, verse 28, we see the first real encounter with that. But this was a problem. And so anyone who could claim some kind of authority over the spiritual realm, who could exercise power over demonic activity. Remember, the disciples were the ones saying, even the demons are subject to us in your name, right? They were amazed at a level of power Christ had allowed them to have, right? They were just completely amazed at what Christ could work through them, that any human being, a finite human being, could exercise this kind of level of authority. So when Christ describes here and says, you cast out demons in my name, also very big, spectacular work, right? The high, the scale, take the scale all the way on this end in terms of works you can do in the name of Christ. And then he kind of couples that, or he kind of generalizes that with this last one, just very generically, many mighty works in your name, right? This is the Greek wording here is quite literally great and powerful deeds. Great or powerful or strong deeds. These are people who demonstrate very massive stuff in the name of Christ, right? People who have done ridiculously huge works. Now, I realize we may not have prophets or exorcists today in the sense that they at least existed in the gospel time, but there are those still. This one, more generally, we understand. Even to this day, there are those who claim massive and mighty works in the name of Christ, right? There's all kinds of people, very genuine, some disingenuine, who claim to do incredible works for Christ, right? We build huge buildings. We can fund massive projects. We can invest ridiculous sums of money, or you can put it this another way, you invest entire dedication of entire lives to ministry or missions or evangelism or go into ridiculously hostile or difficult environments. Even as the ascetics taught, right, you suffer greatly for the cause of Christ in many cases. And these are works, and we are called to be people of works. I know it's kind of ironic. Last week I was talking about do works, and now this week I'm saying it's not just about works. So just bear with me here. But many of these are very genuine. There are people that dedicate massive amounts of work and effort in their life to serving him and building his kingdom. Very visibly, right? In a very massive, incredible way. You build seminaries or churches or schools or spend entire lifetimes in very difficult places to build up the kingdom. And that's why we can see this in very real places. But as Christ describes here, that does not gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven, does it? That is not something that immediately qualifies as kingdom entrance. And ironically, that's not the answer. So we're going to look at the two answers then instead. The people that enter the kingdom of heaven are A, people in verse 21 who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And note that pronoun there, that he says my Father, right? He doesn't say your Father. He doesn't say the Father. He says my Father. Christ knows exactly what he's saying in this passage. He is the Son of God, right? He is God incarnate in every way. And so he says, you do what my Father has commanded you to do, which is supposed to be ironic because these are the people that are claiming he's the Lord, right? So you would think, logically speaking, you call him Lord, you call him authority, you call him the master and the king of the kingdom of heaven, you probably would obey him, right? Apparently that wasn't the case. Apparently, it is still very possible. I know, you know, it's ironic. Last week I said you need to look at works, you need to look at fruit, you need to look at all this external stuff. And here I'm saying, but apparently that's not the only thing in so many ways. And so that's the real case here, is that he's saying there are those who will work mighty works but are not obedient to me, that are not submissive to my will and are not doing the will of my Father. Just because you demonstrate works and even massive, mighty works in the name of Christ is not the one-size-fits-all indicator that you're going to the kingdom of heaven. There needs to be personal, subjective obedience. There needs to be a real sense in which we subject ourselves to the Father, that we realize that we are called to be the servant. If we call him Lord, right? If we call him Master, we know he is the judge and the arbiter of the gates of heaven, then we submit to him, right? We claim to be disciples. That's the whole theology of discipleship, is that we are here to be like our master and do what he says. That's the goal of being a disciple, right? That's the cost, the commitment. And so apparently these people had trouble with that. Even while they could work all this ridiculous, massive stuff, that in and of itself is not personal obedience to the Father. And that's the first thing that Christ says here. If you assume and consider him your master and you call him Lord, Lord, then those are the people that should do his will. You can kind of look at Simon the Magician. You might even deal with an issue here where Christ's famous parable of the sower comes into play, right? There are those that Christ describes in the parable of the sower that are going to demonstrate initial fruit, right? That's the whole parable. He sows seeds, and there are those that might grow some very shallow roots. There are those that might seem pretty godly and do some works for a little while. But inevitably, the deep-rooted plants are the ones that are going to last, right? Satan snatches it out of their hearts, or the world distracts them and illusions them and tempts them away from Christ, or even worse, when the rubber really hits the road, when the sun rises and it gets hot out there and the rubber really starts to burn, they'll burn out, right? And so Christ demonstrates that there are those that will claim initial works for the sake of Christ, but they're not going to stick. Because there's a personal, long-term commitment to the obedience and submission to the Lord, right? And his authority and his lordship that should be demonstrated in the believer's life. So the first thing we can take from this is that the true people of God recognize Christ as Lord and Master in every aspect of their life. The true people of God recognize Christ as their Lord and Master in every aspect of their life. And you say, now, wait a minute, that sounds like perfectionism. That's not what I'm talking about. I realize that we're far from good at doing so in terms of working that out in our livelihood, but there's still a very real sense in which we acknowledge that we are the servants, right? We are the disciples. We are the followers. We are not the leaders. We do not make the choices. We do someone else's will, not our will. And that should apply to every aspect of our life. And so what is not implied here is some kind of lordship salvation or necessarily that we need to be perfected in the here and now, but the realization that we are called to submit and strive for that, and work for that, right? And not just 23/7, 24/7, right? There's no aspect of our lives which is hidden from the activity of Christ, right? There's no aspect of our lives in which we should remove ourselves from the work of Christ. So, we're called to submit to him and obey him because we realize he is the Lord of all things in every hour of our lives and in every activity and in every capacity that is possible. And so, Christ describes this in the sense that you might do some very mighty works. You might prophesy. You might build entire seminaries. You might build huge churches or, you know, do whatever in AD 2020. But obedience is not just works. Works is very much implied. But obedience and submission to the Lord is not just works, even mighty works. Some of us may do mighty works, some of us will not do mighty works. Regardless, obedience is a very personal submission in every area of life. The great and amazing and the mundane and the everyday and the small. All of these things are required of obedience. And then it's really hammered home by this last statement that Christ utters in verse 23, which is perhaps one of the most terrifying descriptors of those who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Past tense. Depart from me, you workers of chaos, of lawlessness. Now this Greek word here, I never knew you, is not epinosis, as I would have written it. This is actually just the word gnosko. And gnosko in Greek just means, it's just basic knowledge. It's just 2 + 2 = 4. Remember, epinosis in Greek, in the Greek word, in the Greek vocabulary, is more of like this, deep experiential understanding. A child who sticks his hand in the fire knows the fire is hot. Right? You can tell a child the fire is hot, and he will register. He will know that. He will have knowledge that the fire is hot, but he will now know the fire is hot. He has just learned experientially, and he understands now the fire is hot. That's the difference between epinosis and gnosko in the Greek language. This is just gnosko. This is just basic knowledge. This is just, I register and recognize the knowledge. So here, this is pretty condemning. This is not just a statement of, I understand or I recognize you as disciple. This is saying, I have no recollection of your discipleship on any scale, on any level, even basic knowledge. And remember, these are people claiming to be his servants. Remember, we live in a time and a context here where, for the most part, you knew your servants pretty well, right? Now, there was a lot of chattel slavery, unfortunately, in 0 AD, but for the most part, slaves were part of the household, right? You knew them, right? If you were a disciple of your master probably knew who you were, at least, hopefully. If you were a slave or a servant in somebody's household, you knew who your master was, and he probably knew who you were, right? You weren't a stranger. In a lot of ways, it was supposed to be a fairly close connection. Here, Christ is saying, there is not even a register on the scale of me knowing you. Now, obviously, we're not talking about the omniscience of God here. He's not saying that he does not know who they are on any level, but this is supposed to be a chilling statement of, I do not even recognize your servanthood. I don't even recognize that you were a disciple. And that's one of the most horrifying things about damnation is the total lack of God, right? You will be cut off. He doesn't know you at that point. So what can we learn from this? What are some implications here? The first one is that we are called, and if we call him Lord, Lord, which we do, then we're called to be obedient, right? And it's supposed to be a very personal submission. It is called in such a way that we are to be humble, that we are to be repentant. It doesn't matter how great your prophecies. It doesn't matter how massive your works. What matters is daily personal submission. That is the sign of those that are known by Christ, right? And I say that, you know, we talk in the passive sense, that he knew you, right? That he knows us. And as a result, we know him because he knew us. And for that, we are obedient. So those that are known by Christ, and those that he knows, and those that then, in turn, know him, are people that are not just going to exercise great and bigger and massiver and more important works as time goes on to show how incredibly holy they are. They're going to live in a deep and personal submission on a day-by-day basis, regardless of the works, big or small, right? So, obedience to him is a deeply personal submission and humility that shows we are being transformed by the gospel. Obedience to him is a deeply personal submission that shows we're being changed by the gospel. This is what disciples do. Disciples were not measured, Christ says, on the amount of works that they could accomplish in their master's name. They are measured by how best they emulate the original copy, all right? The original model, I should say. So people that are genuinely changed by the gospel and realize how much Christ has bled and died for them, that realize just how incredible his lordship is, that if you were to serve any master, this is by far the best choice, right? The one who quite literally died to save you, the one who quite literally pulled you back from the brink of hell and redeemed your soul when he did not have to do that, that would be a pretty good master to serve, right? And he calls us to be obedient to him, to submit to him, not to work to the extent that we measure ourselves by the mightiness that we can create. And then he also describes it here as he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Obedience is very personal, right? Obedience is not something that is to be disconnected from the original. Obedience and submission and repentance and humility, all the above, are connected to you having a very real relationship with Christ when you realize he's your Lord, right? And that will draw out obedience in our lives. So, there might be great works and there might not be great works, but there should be a real desire to serve and belong to him because we know him as he knew us, right? So, it's not supposed to be the surface level working or misguided ego, but it's supposed to be a real heart and mind and soul submission to his will, right? In a very deep and personal way. He should cross into every aspect of our lives. So, we can close and we can say the first thing that we need to understand here is that we need to be people that seek obedience in a very personal way, right? In a very deep subjection to him, regardless of what we do on a daily basis. And I know, like I said last week, there's got to be fruit. I realize that fruit is important and it's external and it needs to be evaluated. But in addition to those things, that fruit by and in and of itself is not the only factor to evaluate. We need to ask ourselves, are we personally obedient? Do we have a deep relationship with him that we realize is submissive, that is obedient, that genuinely studies the master, that wants to be a disciple like the master, that wants to emulate the teacher that we claim to be students of? And so that's all understood as knowing him. I never knew you. Christ knows his disciples. Christ ordains his disciples. And as a result, they are also the ones that know him. And that is going to generate an obedience that's not just shown out in external works, but is a sheep knows his shepherd in a very personal way. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for saving us. We thank you for redeeming us. We thank you not only for that, but for coming and teaching us how to be like the Master, how to be like the Lord, how to be like you in so many ways that you taught us, that you exemplified to us how to be disciples, how to emulate, how to copy what you have done. And so I pray, Lord, that you would work that in our lives, that regardless, it does not matter if we're called to serve in some human understanding of great and small capacities, that those that enter the kingdom of heaven are those that submit to him, that are obedient to you, and that recognize your will in our lives. And I just pray that that would be the case with us, that in all of us, that you would continuously work on us to make us these kind of obedient disciples. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.